Well, welcome. Thank you so much for being here. And thank you, Bruce, for bailing me out here at the last moment. I'm going to take you to Exodus chapter 25 in just a moment. But first of all, I have a disclaimer. Don't sue me. No. On Sunday, I mentioned that while we were worshiping, I just saw in the spirit. And the funny thing is my son stands in front of me, so I don't really see anything. Whatever I saw in the spirit was shining on his back, I guess. But as I was looking forward, I saw in the sanctuary like two balconies, and there was just pure golden light everywhere and movement. I didn't see individual faces or angels particular as in forms. There's just a lot of movement going on. And I just believed with all my heart that is just a sign. There's a worship movement that's coming, that is near, that I believe is going to be very powerful and really well. The Lord deserves our best. Mm-hmm. And it's okay for him to tell us how he wants to be worshipped. And I think it's okay for us to say, okay, this is my personality and my gift mix, and so I find my ways of expressing myself to God. But I think that there are some things that are like foundational. And, like in the Old Testament, we find foundation for everything that comes to the cross and then through the cross. That foundational stuff in the Old Testament becomes a picture and a type, and I think a preparation. So sometimes you just have to go back to the foundation. You could just get so far from where you were. And I'm saying that as a musician. I'm saying that as someone who, Bruce and I were just talking a minute ago, my initial calling was to music ministry, and I felt the Lord was going to do that in some kind of capacity in a full-time way, and I just had no, idea what that would look like. So I was in a band. We traveled from church to church. That's how I met my lovely wife, who's at one of those events, and we just, sang our praises to God and expressed our love for him. And in that process, I can tell you that a new wind of music came out of California, from Costa Mesa and Anaheim, and the Chuck Smith and Love Song and Maranatha music and all that stuff just kind of filtered east, and it was like a breath of fresh air to me. It's like finally, Christians have music and worship. And so I just jumped in with both feet, and then something happened, and that was that the Lord called us into the pastorate, and so I've been a long time critique of worship. So there's been, in my lifetime, there's been a prayer movement, there's been a worship movement, and I think this new thing that's coming is going to be more like prayer and worship together. Recently, I was reminded of a vision I had when Graham Cook was teaching. He actually was finished teaching, and he prayed. And when he started to pray, he just said, "I pray that your corporate man rises up." And as soon as he said that, I went into a vision, and I saw our church, and I saw people in the church, people I recognized, people I didn't recognize. And some were standing, some were laying, some were prostrate, some were jumping and dancing, and some had hands raised, some were singing, some were just lost in ecstasy, and some were serving. And the thing about it was, I noticed that the more that the worship would intensify, there was a shadow, a silhouette, that I didn't recognize until he stood up, and when he stood up, it was the Lord. So the more we worshiped and prayed and did the things that the Spirit was leading us into, I noticed that he rose up, and it, like, our prayer and our worship empowered him to go forward, the movement forward of the church, or the movement forward of the kingdom. So I saw that so long ago, and the Lord's reminded me of that recently. Almost a year ago, Asbury Theological Center down in Tennessee, they had mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. The thing about it was there was worshipers and worship leaders, and like they just blew up everything. Like they purposely restricted professional worship leaders from coming in. They purposely used students who were no-named, and to this day not been named, you know. They purposely used unplugged guitars and unplugged pianos. They purposely didn't use the drum set. They decided to use a cajon or djembe or something instead, you know. And yet they were just in the presence of God to such a degree that lives were being changed. So I say all that to say, I just sense in my spirit there's a change coming. In fact, at the beginning of this year, the Lord said that our worship, meaning our team, it's going to change. It's not going to be the same as it was last year. It's going to be different. Not necessarily meaning different people, but the worship itself. So that's got me on a journey. And in that journey, I had read an article that took me to, back in time, 1996, about March of that year, I had the privilege of going down to Brownsville Assembly of God in Pensacola, Florida, and seeing that revival, being a part of it. And I met this guy, his name is Dick Rubin, and I had heard that he had done some teaching on the Old Covenant and the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle worship. And his slogan was that when you get the pattern right, the glory falls. So if you get the pattern correct, then the glory of God comes. So, I had, you know, long since forgotten him and all of that. And lo and behold, I was reading an article and a guy referenced him. And I'm like, dude, this is the day of the internet. Back then, they didn't have the internet. I wonder if the guy's still alive, you know. And I Googled it. I still don't know if he's alive. But he does have material for sale on the internet. And so I purchased some of it. And so my teaching in this whole class comes out of a lifelong journey in worship and Dick Rubin's material. And then there's another book I've been reading recently. It's Our Father Abraham, Marvin Wilson. And Marvin just has this wonderful way of calling us back to our roots. And he's reminding the Gentile church that we're one body, and that the Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel. And we don't support the tree, but the root supports us, you know. And so anyways, all these thoughts coming together. So here we go. I just want to go down through it. I have a series of topics, one per night. Tonight we'll talk about the priesthood. And next week, we'll finish talking about garments and the high priest. And then there's two sessions on the anointing, which is significant. And then we'll talk about sacrifices, how they've changed, and what sacrifices still exist. Then we want to talk about the incense altar. And on that night, actually, we're going to burn incense and, you know, just going to have a time of prayer there. And then the other thing is the Lord's table, and that's some of what I've been talking about here, like last Sunday. So 8 weeks, eight different classes, and just being as vulnerable as I know how to be and as helpful as I know how to be. So here's the deal. You can interrupt at any time and ask a question. Probably swing the camera around to you then so the microphone can kind of pick you But any questions before we jump in? Any comments or questions at all? Okay. You know, a lot of people are interested in this class. But thank you for recording this, because apparently they're not going to see it unless we get it recorded. Comments, questions? Another disclaimer is, all through my adult Christian years, I've at different times had people essentially insinuate that I was not Jewish enough. And that's unfortunate. I'm thoroughly Gentile, as far as I know, so are all of you. The goal isn't becoming more Jewish, it's becoming more devout, it's becoming more grounded in the foundation, and from that foundation, you know, stretching forth and pursuing God wherever the Spirit takes us. Okay? So you don't need to be more Jewish. In fact, when I was in Israel, they said that actually insults them. Like, don't pretend you're Jewish. If you don't have two grandparents or more that are Jewish, forget it. Okay? Here we go. The priesthood. So, turn your paper there. And there's a, I hate doing it to you, but it, just read the first page, just to fill in the blank there if you don't mind. So we're going to talk about the priesthood, because when we talk about the priesthood, this is where, this is really essential. This is where we have to see that in the new covenant, apostles will write that the believers are all priests. And that's different from the old covenant. You were called to be a priest, and you got in it by birth. You either belonged to the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Aaron, and if you didn't, you could become a part of their tribe by your parents refusing to redeem you. If they didn't redeem you and you were firstborn male, you automatically went into the priesthood. But turn with me to 1 Peter. Oh, by the way, we're going to need Bibles. If you got one on your phone or one on your lap there. But we're going to turn to 1 Peter. Back to Revelation. Turn left a little bit. 1 Peter. Chapter 2. And if you don't mind, I'm going to read 10 verses for you. But follow along as I do. 1 Peter 2, 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice. Think of this as preparation for ministry, right? Preparation for life. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word of God. Oops, I added the God part. Milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted the Lord and know Him to be gracious, praise God. Now, jumping in, verse number 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected, this is speaking of Jesus, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now a people, the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So from that text right there, we're going to fill in some blanks here. First of all, Jesus is a living stone, right? He was rejected by men, but help me out, chosen by God, right? And he's precious. So Jesus is a living stone. We don't have time to go into all that right now, but just, we're going to have to just get used to types and things from the natural realm to start to see something in the spiritual realm. A living stone. Let me tell you, Israel has plenty of stones. It's no wonder they used it as a means of capital punishment, because there's stones everywhere, right? What they don't have is living stones. Jesus is a living stone. Just think about that for a moment. He was rejected by men, but chosen by God. That's like a reference, you know, back when David chose the stones out of the water. He picked specific stones. So this phrasing is like reminiscent of David reaching into the brook, picking out five smooth stones. So, he rejected some, picked others up. We also are living stones built into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, and a holy priesthood. So right here, Peter, who's speaking to primarily Jews, but he also has Gentiles in this mix, and he's saying to them, don't think of Herod's temple over in Jerusalem. Think about God building up a corporate man, a spiritual temple. And that spiritual temple has spiritual priests. So our role as spiritual priest is to offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifices to Jesus Christ and through him. And Jesus is our high priest. Now we'll talk about that next week. But just think about it. What does a priest do? By the way, this is language also from the Reformation, isn't it? Martin Luther saw the church getting way out to one side and getting all lopsided with the priesthood and with penance and with indulgences. And, you know, where it was all heading was a spiritual elite group of people, and they got to say whether you go to heaven or go to hell. I mean, they got to tell, they had something to do with how long you were in hell or purgatory. And, you know, he started seeing that as an abuse of power and understanding something had to be wrong. And so when he's looking into this thing, when he's trying to figure it all out, he stumbles onto something that he called the priesthood of all believers. All true believers get to function as priests. And some of you have heard me lament that since the Reformation, like, would this hard-won battle for a reformation of the church and for a correct understanding of the sacrifice of Christ and a correct understanding of the priesthood, so everybody now who is a believer is considered to be a priest. And I said, you know, the thing that bothers me, though, is that, like, no one is functioning priestly anymore. In other words, we're not sharing our burdens with each other, and our brother isn't then telling us, you know, I've heard your confession, and your confession seems to be genuine and honest. And based on 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. You know, I'm just here to tell you that God's forgiven your sins. And it wasn't me forgiving you, it's me hearing your confession, me reminding you of the truth that's found in Jesus Christ. That would be one way you function priestly. Another way to functioning priestly would be, and I'm going to just ask you to think with me for a moment, the last worship service that you were in, last Sunday was pretty good here, I thought, you know, but the last worship service you were in, did you think for a moment about offering up unto God a spiritual sacrifice? Did you think about offering up to Him any kind of an incense? Did you think about offering up to Him anything that cost you something? So we're sort of a product of our own doing, you know, in some ways. Let me just say it this way. During the week of prayer, first week of the year, we had the week of prayer. For some reason, and I don't know why, it wasn't a fast, I just turned my radio off. I had no music in the car, none at all. Not secular, not Christian. Most of the time my radio is on Christian radio, but sometimes I delve into the other stuff because I grew up with the other stuff, right? And I think there's nothing unhealthy about that unless it becomes your obsession and whatever. But anyway, I just turned the radio off. I didn't have any, not Christian, not secular. And, you know, and I went through the weekend, I just noticed I enjoyed it. I went, you know, a week longer, I enjoyed that too. And I was just thinking, I've not listened to any Christian music for 2 or 3 weeks, and somehow I feel better. And I asked myself why that is. And I turned my radio back on. And there it was. So many of the songs are so me-centered, not God-centered. So much fix me. So little believing He paid a huge price so that we can get well, so that we can be forgiven. And He deserves the best of our praise. In a sacrifice of me. I feel like I owe Him more of my heart every time I lift my hands in worship. Let me just stop for a second and get your reaction to that. And it's not, I swear it's not my age. It can't have anything to do with my age. It's not that I'm just getting to be an old grumpy man, you know. Mm-hmm. Please don't say that. Please don't let that be true. Anyone? Anyone else notice this besides me? I don't want you to go out of here and start critiquing music. I think the thing would be critiquing us. You know, why is it so me-centered? Because that's the world that we live in. But the way the foundation was laid, in such a way so that rather than it becoming me-centered, it was God-centered. It was all about Him. And the thing about it was that when you worshiped Him, as Israel gathered, and they had their sacrificial system going, they had their gifts and their offerings going, and the people were bringing the lamb, you know, and the people were gathering to worship, gathering to the temple. God was in their midst. And when God was in their midst, then they noticed that when they went out to battle, He fought for them. They were still slinging the sword, but He was the power behind it. He was fighting for them. So just real quick history lesson is that when Jesus died, He said, "It's finished." church gets planted, day of Pentecost. The movement starts going out. First of all, it's mostly Jews that are coming to Christ. And then there's some Hellenists, which are Greek-speaking Jews. And then some just flat-out pagan, you know, Gentiles. And they're getting saved. The interesting thing is that while these Gentiles are getting saved, there's a lot of famine in Jerusalem. There's a lot going on there. The Romans have just about had it with the Jews. And within a scant 70 years, that their temple would be destroyed by the Romans. So where'd they go? Synagogues. Then in the synagogues, they could still keep their identity. And there's no sacrifices, but they could keep hearing the word of God and hearing what they should be doing, but not having expression of it. Then their synagogues started getting destroyed. Then they were driven out. And they return home. And I'd like to say that primarily the home is the center of the Jewish world yet today. It's the Jewish home. Some are still connected with the synagogue, you know. But as the division between the church and the Jews got bigger and bigger and wider and wider, you know, the Jews began focusing most of their devotion to God in their homes and in their families. And that sustained them through the Holocaust and other things, you know. So God said through the Apostle Paul that he decided to pour his Spirit out on the Gentiles so that the Gentiles would return to their Jewish roots. And in their return to the Jewish roots, and the Jewish people see it, that they would be provoked to jealousy, not just that they could be saved, but when the people of God return to the foundational roots of a priesthood and sacrifice and you know, a God-centered worship, and then God moved on their behalf. And when he did, that would create jealousy among the Jewish people. They'd say, they're using our book, worshiping our God. The stumbling stone would be Jesus, but, you know. But the thing is, so we're not insulting, we're actually provoking to return to the root of worship as it was prescribed for us. So let's just continue on. Additionally, we are a chosen generation. We're appointed, God appointed us for this particular hour to be alive, this time in history, to function as a royal priesthood and as a holy nation. As God's own special people in this generation and in this nation, we are called to proclaim his praises. For he called us out of darkness into the light. We, as Jewish and Gentile believers, are a colony of God on planet Earth. We, as Gentile believers in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, do not replace Israel. We are grafted into Israel and follow in the footstep of faith of our father Abraham. So what Israel was supposed to do as a kingdom of priests, we're to do. So let us not trip over the stumbling stone, but let's follow Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and great high priest. So there you go. 1 Peter 2, Peter reminds us that we are chosen to be a priesthood. Not a natural priesthood, but a physical, or spiritual priesthood, rather. As a spiritual priesthood, we are to offer up gifts and sacrifices and to proclaim the Lord's praises. All right. So, let's... how are priests prepared for their service? So, in the scriptures, the natural reveals the spiritual. While we're in the New Testament, let's turn to Romans chapter 1.
do this because Saturday I'm teaching for Romans. For 8 hours. 8 hours of Romans. Amen. Praise God. Romans chapter 1, and then verse number 20. Well, let's just go into verse number 19 there. For I'm not ashamed. 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known about God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since, here's the verse, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So, you know, part of what Paul is going to say there is that even a pagan without any revelation from Moses and the law of Moses, without any of that, he is without excuse because he looks at the sun, he looks at the moon, he looks at creation. He not only wonders about the creation and who made it, where it came from, and stuff like that, but Paul also mentions everything that is invisible in the spirit realm is clearly somehow seen in the physical realm. Everything in the spiritual realm has its counterpart in the natural realm, the physical realm. In Scripture, the natural will reveal the spiritual. So we're going to look at the physical priesthood to see what spiritual priests do. Does that make sense? This is a problem when I put a microphone on. You don't have a microphone. You can't talk. How about parables? How about Proverbs? Proverbs says, hey, if you want to learn what it's like to be industrious or to not be a sluggard, as he says, go to the ant. How about Jesus? When he used a parable, he says, okay, so the kingdom of God is like a farmer. And he's got seed. And he's got soil. Throws the seed in the soil. And he goes to bed. He wakes up the next morning and it's starting to sprout. It'll come through the ground and then it'll start to grow. And it'll start to sprout. It'll start to spring up. It'll come out of the earth. He says, how it happens, he doesn't really know. All he did was sow the seed. The water, the sun, everything else, the soil, it did the rest. And he's using that as a comparison to the kingdom of God. So Jesus used parables all the time because people could identify. All right? So what if the tabernacle and like the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and all of, the priest and his garments, what if all of that was actually like a parable? It's like, it was real, but it was, this is a pattern. And 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to go there right now, but this is where it talks about the resurrection, and it talks about the body, that it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then he says, the spiritual isn't first, but the natural is first. I tell these guys and others that will listen, you know, sometimes when you walk in a building, you may not feel like praising God. But what if you just stood up or knelt down or laid down? What if you just lifted up your hands, you know? What if you just opened your mouth and just began saying, God, you are God. Well, that's pretty basic. And you are great. that's a little better, you know. And you are awesome. Well, you know, everything's awesome today. God, you are faithful. You are magnificent, and your resplendent glory is at times revealed and seen, and actually is seen so clearly in the love that was poured out for us at the cross. You know, what if we just didn't wait for a feeling? What if we just started in the natural? What if you just, you know, like, you didn't have to wait to pray in the Spirit, you know, till you felt like you just did it, you know? Every once in a while, Judy would say, "Who are you talking to?" And it's probably the dog. Most of the time, I was talking to the dog, you know. But sometimes, I'm praying in the Spirit. She's like, "Well, you know, talking to God." And I can remember one day standing over here, and I just felt like lifting my hands and praising God. And I don't know what I needed. I don't know why. I just felt like I needed to express something. And, you know, I started praying. And it was, 4 or 5 minutes. And then 4 or 5 minutes turned into maybe 10 minutes. And I'm still praying in the Spirit. And all of a sudden, I swear, it was just like rocket took off and hooked my belt loop, and I went, you know, into the Spirit, just glorifying God, praising Him. It was just me and Him. And, I thought about that. If I hadn't just raised my hands in the first place and just started, you know. So the thing is, we start in the natural. Everything starts in the natural. And then it gets revealed in the spiritual. So, there is no New Testament teaching on the priesthood because there was abundant instruction in the Old Testament on the priesthood. The Old Testament types are fulfilled in the New Testament, specifically on the cross. So what I want to do is I want to take you to, first of all, let's go to Exodus 25. And I'll just show you the verbiage, the words that
25 or 28.
We're going to go to 25 first of all. I was going to do this a minute ago, and then I got distracted. But Genesis 25, verse 1.
Exodus
25. Yeah. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who brings it willingly, with his heart you shall take my offering." By the way, it is a big deal to have a willing heart. It's not like just offer up your praise, even though you don't really feel like it. Just do it, and you know, maybe you'll feel better. Actually, God is pretty clear. He wants the hearts to be willing. He wants us to come with a willing heart. "Speak to the children of Israel that men bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly from his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread." By the way, this is all in the very beginning for the building of the tabernacle and for the clothes of the priests. "Goat's hair, ram skin, dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Verse 9, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all
its furnishings, just so you shall be. That pattern then shows up again in Exodus 25, the last verse 40. See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So when Moses went to the mountain, heaven came down, God met with him. This tabernacle was supposed to be a place where heaven could dwell on the earth, where God could be among his people without them perishing from his resplendent glory and holiness. If they offered the sacrifices, if they offered the incense, if they offered the praises, if they did as they were supposed to, as they followed as they were commanded, God would dwell among them. And God tells Moses, remember when you were in the mountain, I showed you a picture. This is what it's supposed to look like. So there's two schools of thought. One is that he actually saw in heaven a tabernacle. And then another thought would be, no, he may have just seen in the spirit. But he saw what he was to build. God didn't ask him to build something he hadn't seen. And I think I'd come down on the side of he probably saw in the spirit. In the book of Revelation, we don't read anything about a tabernacle being there. There is mention of a temple, but it seems to be made up of people more than anything, So maybe this is what Noah saw also when he had to build the ark. He built that big boat for rain, which he had never seen. For a flood he had never imagined. And I just wonder if maybe he saw in the spirit. God said, "This was, this is what it's going to look like." Scriptures records what God said about building it, but I don't know. I sort of like to see the picture, So the thing is that if he saw it in the spirit, then he's to make it in the natural. Then, so if they do this thing on the earth, then they can expect spiritual experiences. If they follow the pattern that God showed them, they do it in the natural, they should be expected to see it and experience the spiritual. So, you can't make these things happen. We can't make someone just be suddenly reduced to tears because, we were nice people and we all came together or we prayed. But when the Spirit of God rolls in, when he comes in, I've been in this building at times when there's no one here, but there's definitely the presence of God here. And, you can sense that. Then, interesting to have my Catalyst pastors, when they come here to Cornerstone, they always say the same thing. Like, these are guys that are sensitive to God. They walk in the room, it's like, this place feels good. It just feels good. And I was thinking, feeling kind of cold, or too hot, or whatever, But you just get used to it. But the thing is that when you follow the pattern and do it on the earth, you can expect the presence of heaven. You can expect the outpouring of heaven in, whatever way he chooses. Priestly garments.
in Exodus 28, verse number 1. Now take Aaron, your brother. This is speaking to Moses. Take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that they may minister to me as priests. So these are the original five priests. It's Aaron and his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, and it's for glory and for beauty. I think I have that slide. So for glory and for beauty, which would be a restoration of innocence. Also, then, when we read down just a bit further, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, well, gifted artisans, that's a whole subject by itself. We can talk about someday. Whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which you shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, turban, a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. So then, verse number 5, they shall make take the blue, the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, scarlet. So there's a ephod, and then there's a robe, which sometimes is also called an ephod as well. So there's a linen robe, and then there's a blue robe. So the blue robe would only be worn by the high priest. All the other priests wore just the linen, or a fine linen. I want to go to the end of the chapter there, in chapter 28, verse 40. For Aaron's son, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make them fine linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Let's we'll look at this here in just a moment, but turn the page over, and there's an artist's conception of what the blue ephod looks like, and then the linen robe. So what I'll say, linen robe and the blue ephod to distinguish them. So here's the thing: is that the linen robe was from the neck to the ankles, covering the shoulders, going down to the wrists. It completely covered his body from head to ankles. Then the trousers were from knee to waist. So think about it. When he puts on the linen robe, it goes down over his head and to his feet. With his trousers, he pulls them up from his feet, up from the ground, and covers his waist. And the reason is so that their nakedness would not be exposed. I've always marveled, one of the
prescriptions here is God said, now when you build that that altar, the big altar outside, when you build that, don't build steps, lest I see your nakedness. Yeah, my God, you know, you're above us, right? You know, it's kind of like you were in the ground, you know, looking up, or, you know, how's that work? You know? I'd like to say that there's two steps to the stage. Jim, Joellen, you and I, we walk up those steps to the stage. And we need to remember that when we walk up that stage, our spiritual nakedness can be exposed. We need clothed with humility and righteousness, so that every time we walk up the step, because the most dangerous place in the church is on the stage. Because that's where pride stuff can slip in. So God said, you build an earthen ramp of that thing, and then I can't see your nakedness. There's no steps. There's no someone going up higher than somebody else. You know? So that being said, we have to think about nakedness. Now, if you want to turn the page over, we'll come back to that in just a minute. The restoration of innocence. There needs to be a returning to the place where spiritually we're not naked. You know, we wear clothing because, you know, that way we're naked. Put clothes on to cover your nakedness. We put clothes on to be warm. We put clothes on to be fashionable. But the truth of the matter is, clothing is required because, you know, we've lost our innocence. When Adam was made in the image of God, tells us in Psalm 104, 1 and 2, that being made in the image of God, that God himself has certain qualities and characteristics. And I'm just going to go to Psalm 104 and read that for you, because I don't want to mess it up. Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. So if we're made in the image of God, and God is clothed with glory and honor, he's clothed with majesty, he's clothed with light, which is the Shekinah, the Shekinah, or the Shekinah, however you want to pronounce it, the glory of God, the presence of God, that fiery presence of God. God is clothed with that, so he doesn't need a robe. We need a robe. He doesn't need one. But it originally, Adam and Eve didn't need one either, because they were made in the image of God. They were clothed in glory. They were clothed in honor. And they didn't see each other's nakedness. They didn't see anything that caused them shame. But now, through the priesthood, God's telling us, he's taking Israel by the hand and saying, this thing of shame and nakedness and this thing of you losing your innocence, we're going to restore it. We're going to restore innocence. And so we're going to do it through the priesthood. The priests are going to be the example. They're going to be the ones. So when they're going to put these clothes on, the first thing they do is they step out of their old clothes. They bathe themselves entirely. Then they put on these other garments. Then they stand before God. And then when they're done, they go back and they take these garments off and they put on their street clothes again and return to their homes. So only while they are ministering before the Lord, but it was for their protection and their to keep them from incurring the wrath of God, from the holiness of his presence in the midst of their sinfulness. So, trousers cover the loins. The linen, fine linen, usually called fine linen, sometimes translated as white linen, but fine linen is the robe. That's the basic, the very most basic thing, was to cover their nakedness. Now, when it's interesting, within one chapter, they go from naked and not ashamed to running from the presence of God because they were naked and felt shame, you know. So now God is dealing with that in the priesthood. He's showing them how to return to innocence. Matthew 22 is a parable. In Matthew 22, verse number one, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call them who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And yet again he sent out another servant, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared you my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' They made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite them into the wedding.' So his servants went out into the highways and gathered them, all that could be found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But the king came in to see the guests, and he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment on. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and throw him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The wedding garments that were missing from the wedding guests remind me of Revelation and chapter 19. Good, Revelation 19. Jump into verse number 6 there. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.'" Or we could say righteous living or righteousness. So anytime you see in the Old Testament fine linen, you think of righteousness. Righteousness is represented by fine linen. White, clean, not spotted, you know. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb had come, and the bride had made herself ready, which meant that she had, you know, spiritually speaking, she had the linen robe that went from shoulders to ankle, and the trousers or underwear, if you will, you know. And those were like minimum requirements So she's made herself ready, which means that she took off her regular clothes, she washed from head to toe, she put on the fine linen, and Jesus tells us that that fine linen is her righteous actions. So, you know, I guess part of what comes to my mind, just even with that little bit of knowledge right there, is that spiritual priests, if we're all spiritual priests, not just people on stage, not just people standing here preaching, if we're all spiritual priests, and we're here to offer up spiritual sacrifices and praises unto God, and we're here to serve Him and to wait upon Him and to bring glory and honor to Him and to represent Him and to proclaim His praises. If we're to do that, then think about a little bit of preparation. I'm not saying that you need to have a shower and clean clothes. That might help, but you know, you actually can walk in here with not having been showered, having dirty clothes. Maybe a person lives in the streets, you know, maybe they're homeless. But they can prepare their heart. We can prepare ourselves in saying, okay, I need to start thinking about myself spiritually. How am I oriented towards God? How am I relating towards Him? How am I relating towards my brother and my sister? Am I showing them honor in whom are made in the image of God as well? So, Aaron, you and your sons, you put these clothes on, and when you put these clothes on, your nakedness will not be exposed. Spiritual priests, you put on humility. Actually, we read the list there in 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, putting malice away, putting away anger, taking on love, putting on love. And all these things are preparation for coming before Him and serving Him. I thank the Lord that you can just wake up in the, you know, in the morning and you've got, you know, bedhead and bad breath, and you can pray a prayer and extend your heart towards God and begin a spiritual service to the Lord without physical. This is spiritual cleansing, spiritual nakedness, being covered, being clothed with righteousness and holiness and purity. These are the things that gives us this opportunity to come into God's presence and for Him to draw near and to do what He likes. All right. I'm going to take a drink, a little break here, and let you. Pause, ponder, ask any questions, whatever. What's going through your mind right now? Anyway. Cushion just lost all its air, and I'm sitting on a solid piece of wood. Mm-hmm. What do you think? How about you, Jeff? What's going on?
So Aaron and his four sons are the original what?
Priest.
Priest.
Mm-hmm. Aaron would be the original high priest.
So here's the thing, is a priest can, a high priest can be a priest, but not all priests are high priests.
Yeah.
He was the first high priest.
Who superseded him? Or priest, proceeded.
Who was the next priest? He was such a powerful figure that, you know, he dwarfed everybody else. So let me just say that Moses, you know, only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And so could Moses, which is an exception. So what was he? He was a prophet.
Zechariah was someone, right?
Yeah. And he was the one with the filthy garments. But, you know, by the time we get to Samuel, you know, the priest is going to be changed. We'll have to look that up. I don't know who was the next high priest after him. But I know that he served as long as Moses. And I would think that the high priest was changed after Moses died. I would say there was another. I think if we read Joshua, when Joshua becomes the next leader, I think we'll find there's a new priest, high priest. And that also happened sometimes when a king were to die and there'd be a new king, there would be a new high priest appointed. By the way, there's never two. There's only one. You can only have one high priest. And maybe you remember in Jesus' trial, that there was two high priests. The priesthood was corrupted. So, Caiaphas, and one of them was a son, and the other was a dad. Anyway.
So you said, prepare your heart spiritually.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So again, we're going to look at the example in the Old Testament, in the natural, to find a spiritual application. Yeah. Otherwise, we're going to try to become Jewish. That's not the goal. Mm-hmm. Anyone else?
How long did Moses serve?
It was well over 40 years. But, you know, he went off to die in the mountain. God took him. The Jews think they have his burial spot. You know. I doubt it. You know, he was such a powerful figure that, you know, if anyone, I think that's why he actually left the camp and died in the mountain. I think the Lord did not want anyone venerating him, making him like a saint. So
does preparing your heart spiritually mean?
Fully clothed and robed. So, what? Yes. Like, we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to put on humility and things like that. But I think, Jeff, I think that let's think in terms of let's just say that Judy and I, for whatever reason, were separated, and she was living separately, and I was going to go see her, trying to reconcile, you know, think about what we might do to prepare for that. We might, you know, we would want the person to see change, improvement, if we had bad, harsh words, you know, we want to have tender words, kind So I think, personally, for myself, I think like I'm preparing for communion. I'm asking the Lord to show me my heart, show me if I need to apologize to someone. If there's someone I'm out of fellowship with, is there someone angry with me? I have someone who's angry with me right now, and I can't change that. But I did, start praying for this person, and the thing is to unburden our hearts of those things. It would make us cluttered. So I think there's a good reason to just come before the Lord and say, I had to work in a bar today, and I just feel like I need a bath, like I just cleanse me, Lord, we can be in situations where, they brought the worst out in us, and we might need to repent of some things. We might need to just. Actually, I was talking with my daughter today, and she was saying like how easily distracted she can get. She's a mom. She's got children. But you love your children, right? You don't lose your love for God because you attended to your children. So yeah, I think there's a reason to just say, okay, let me back up and say, like, if someone calls me and say, Pastor, I'm running late and I'm just a hot mess, I'd say, come anyways. And somewhere in the process of the service, God will touch you and you'll get straightened out, stuff like that. But lest we always be a hot mess, why not spend some time preparing ourselves before the Lord and with worship and coming before Him. And in that process, let Him change us.
Isn't it somewhere in the New Testament where it says that before you bring gifts?
So if you're bringing a sacrifice to the altar, this is Jesus. He's speaking. He's not going to the cross. There's no, the church hasn't been established yet. They're still in the old covenant. They're still in, under the law of Moses. And he says, let's say you bring in your gift to the altar. He's thinking about that big, giant altar. You're bringing a lamb, And you're on your way there, and you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled with your brother and come back. So some people thought that Jesus, by saying something like that, is he was just a reformer. He was just trying to reform the Jewish law. But Jesus, his own words would, he didn't come to destroy it or to reform it. He came to fulfill it. So when he says, leave your gift at the altar, he knows in his mind, I will be your gift one day. But I want you to know how to relate to each other,
So that's part of the preparation?
Yeah. I think another good spot we could go to is 1 Corinthians 11. When it talks about communion, it talks about what they were going through by having some being gluttonous and drunk and some being poor and hungry, And he saw that as inconsistent with the body of Christ, people who were believers. And he said, we should examine our heart. In that circumstance, we should examine our heart. And then he said, and then drink and eat, So he's not saying you can't eat or drink. You should examine yourself and then eat or drink. It's kind of the same thing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
was Melchizedek a priest also, or king?
He was a high priest. So when we start, when we go to the book of Hebrews, we're going to find out the writer of Hebrews is going to say, guess what? Jesus was not a legitimate priest according to the he was not from Aaron's lineage. By that fact, he